Turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. This Gospel account written by John Mark was inspired by God and was primarily directed toward people like you and me, Gentiles, non-Jews. We know that because Mark used Latin phrases, Aramaic phrases and words, and he used Roman designations for time. He also explained Jewish customs, so we wouldn't have to do that if it was for the Jews. They already knew all those things. But each of the four Gospels, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focused on the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Mark wants us to see Jesus specifically as God's Son, as God's servant, the servant of Jehovah. So he shows us a lot of personal, private things about the life of Jesus and specific things that Jesus did, specific things and reasons why he did what he did. In fact, it's interesting to me that Mark records 18 miracles, more miracles than sermons. Jesus healed the sick and the diseased and the deformed, and he restored sight to the blind, he restored hearing to the deaf, he walked on water, he cast out demons, he calmed the storm, raised the dead. And the question, why did he do all of that? Why did Jesus do these miracles? It wasn't so he could become more popular and get a bigger crowd and find more disciples. That's not the reason, because so often Jesus, after the miracle, he told the people, don't tell anyone. Remember, we saw that last week, that poor deaf man, and he couldn't speak, and Jesus heals him and he wants to speak, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. So why did he do all these miracles? Why did he do them? Well, there are two main reasons. First, to prove that he was God's Son, Israel's Messiah. According to Old Testament prophecies. One, Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, behold, your God will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now, we're not told that the deaf man sang, but maybe he did. Maybe he did. And so it was to prove that Jesus was God's Son, and he was Israel's Messiah. Second reason why he did all those miracles, and to me this is very important, because Jesus cared for people. And those of us who are Christians, shouldn't we be like Jesus and care for people? He cared for people. In his true humanity, our Lord's heart was moved and melted with compassion for poor, needy, and suffering people. Let me read. We're going to try to deal with 21 verses. Verses 1 through 2. Oh, ye of little faith. No, he doesn't have any faith in me, but we have faith in the Lord to help us. I don't know. I don't know if we can do that. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, then we'll pray. Okay? Mark chapter 8. In those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, and for some of them have come from afar. And then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them before them. And so they ate and were filled. They were satisfied. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets were full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" Let's pray. Our Father, our desire this morning is that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to understand, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might know your word, and not just understand, but to worship you, to worship our Savior. Lord Jesus, come, intercede for us right now. Help us. Help the one who speaks and your dear people who hear. Holy Spirit, come and take the things of Christ and show them to us, we pray. In our Savior's name, we ask for understanding and for faith, and for worship, that we might worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a sobering and convicting question. Why don't you understand? Reminds me of something my Uncle Arnie or my Uncle Louis might have said to me. You know those dumbass stories? You're as dumb as a doorknob. You're dumb as a box of rocks. Dumb as a handle on a bowling ball. And my favorite one is dumb as a screen door in a submarine. And the truth is, many of us are so scatterbrained, and often so forgetful of what the Lord Jesus has done, what God is doing right now in our lives, in and around us. And sometimes we wonder if we're coming or going, just like these disciples. You read the Old Testament, you see the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and they're always complaining. They never understood. It seems like they never understood. And you say, "Oh, those dumb people." And then we read about, in the Gospels, about these thick-headed disciples. And guess what? This is a mirror, and it shows me what I am. I'm thick-headed, too. And so aren't you. And some of you are a lot smarter than me, but we have a tendency to be so spiritually stupid. Just like the disciples, whom Jesus said again and again and again, why don't you get it? Why don't you understand? Verse 1, in those days. What days? What days? Well, in the days when Jesus had taken his disciples on this long excursion into Gentile territory. Chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus and his disciples went from the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they went up north to the place called Tyre. 40 or 50 miles north into that region of Tyre and Sidon. Why did they do that? Because Jesus wanted to have some personal, private teaching time with his 12 disciples. He wanted to get away from all those mobs of people. He wanted to get away from all those crazy controversies with the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus was doing the Father's will by training these 12 men that the Father had given to him, that he had chosen, training his disciples in the fundamental principles of the faith and of the kingdom of God. And one of those foundational principles that these men needed to learn was the principle of worldwide evangelism. That the gospel was not just for the Jews. The gospel is going to go out to all the world. Jesus was going to tell these same guys, make disciples of all the nations. He was training them about worldwide evangelism. So they get up into that area of Tyre and that Phoenician city, and Jesus showed his disciples what great faith looks like. You remember what we called it? Doggy faith. There's a woman and a mother had a daughter who is possessed by a filthy, foul demon. And I don't know if many of us can understand and just get a hold of that reality, what that must have been like for that poor woman. And she was so desperate to get to Jesus. She'd heard about Jesus. She heard all these things about him, that he could heal people, that he could cast out demons. And she was desperate. And she was so desperate, you couldn't keep her back. And that's so interesting. That whole story is so interesting, how she comes crying after Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Heal my daughter. She's got a demon. And she's raising up the volume, and Jesus doesn't even pay attention to her. She raises up the volume even more, and then she goes after the disciples, help me, help me, help me, Lord, help me. And they're annoyed, irritated. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching them about worldwide evangelism. And so finally they complain to the Lord, send her away from us. She comes back to him. Lord, help me. Heal my daughter. And Jesus said, it's not right to give the children's bread to the little dogs. Well, that would have put off most of us. We would have said, forget it. I'm out of here. That lady, she wasn't going to forget it. She knew that Jesus could cast that demon out of her daughter, and she wasn't leaving until he did it. And it didn't matter what he said to her or what he didn't say to her or what the disciples said or didn't say. It didn't matter. She was going to get help because she knew Jesus could do it. And that changes a lot of stuff with us because we are not desperate. Some of us don't have family members who are Christians, and we kind of, it's no big deal. It ought to be a big deal for us. It ought to be a big deal for us. We want them to come to know the Lord. So she was desperate. She'd heard all the glowing reports. She would not be put off. She said, Lord, even the little puppies under the table, they get the crumbs from the master's table. I'm a little puppy. I'm a little doggy. It's all right. She had doggy faith. Great faith. He told her, commended her for her great faith. Great faith grows out of a sense of real desperation, believing that only Jesus can fix my problem. Great faith doesn't come out of religion. Great faith comes out of real desperation, believing that Jesus is the only one who can fix my problem. And he cast out the demon. He said, go home. The demon's gone. And the lady believed and she went home. And the demon was gone. And then Jesus and his gospel ministry trainees went another 20 miles farther up north to the place of Sidon, another Gentile place of all these Gentiles. And we're not told what happened there. We're not told. We don't get any information what he did. Surely he did something. For one thing he did was he was training, talking to his disciples, training them, teaching them about worldwide evangelism. And then from Sidon, they went, made that long trek southeast around the Sea of Galilee, down to another, over these mountains and over these rocky deserts, and then back into pagan Gentile territory. And they get to Decapolis, where Matthew's gospel tells us, fills us in on some of the missing things that Mark doesn't tell us. But Matthew 15:30, great multitudes came to Jesus. That's in Decapolis. Great multitudes came to Jesus, having with them the lame, the blind, the maimed, the mute, and the maimed. And I looked up that word for maimed, translated maimed. It means mutilated or missing. You know, the faith healers, so-called faith healers in our day. I mean, lots of stuff, maybe is psychosomatic. I don't know. I really don't know. But they don't replace a missing ear. That doesn't happen. They don't fix an arm that's been shriveled up and now it's not useful anymore. They don't fix that. Somebody's missing a leg, that's mutilation. They don't get another one. Jesus gave them another one. That's what that word means. Having with them the lame and the blind and the mute and the maimed and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Another sign, another indication that they were in Gentile territory. But here in Mark's gospel, you know, all these people he healed, but Mark only told us about one man, a deaf man. A deaf man with a severe speech impediment. His family and his friends take him to Jesus and they say, Lord, will you put your hand on him and heal him? You know something, and I said this last week, I think, but I want to say it again. Jesus doesn't usually do what we think he should do. Because God's ways are way higher than ours. His thoughts above ours. He doesn't do what we think he should do. Our husbands don't even think that do what we think they should do. Or our wives or our children, do they? But Jesus definitely doesn't. The Lord took that man away from all the crowds and he used a kind of heavenly signed language. He put his two fingers, took him aside, put his two fingers in his ears, indicating, I'm going to fix the problem with your ears. Because he couldn't hear. And then he spit on his hand, touched his tongue, and then he touched his tongue. I'm going to fix your speech. And then he sighed. Because he felt for this man. What's one deaf man? To us, it's nothing. It's a big deal for him. If that deaf man is in our family, it's a big deal. But it's a bigger deal for Christ. And you need to get a hold of that somehow. And he looked side and he looked up to heaven, indicating this is not going to be some mystical thing. This is God. God is going to work and God is going to heal you. And he said, Ephphatha, that Aramaic word, be opened. And the man could hear and he could speak clearly. Verses 1 through 4, sometime after healing the deaf man, Jesus looked around at all of the thousands of people that were there and he said to his disciples these words, I have compassion on the multitude. Remember, these people are Gentiles. Jesus is teaching, he's training his disciples about worldwide evangelism. I have compassion on the multitude. Jesus was there training his disciples about going to the Gentiles, that the gospels would be preached to all kinds of people. And just a year or so later on, the Jewish religious leaders are going to succeed in what they always wanted to do. They were going to succeed in killing Jesus. He would be crucified. And then he would come back from the dead, meet with his disciples, and he'd say these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When Jesus said to his disciples, I have compassion on the multitudes, he was telling his disciples, my heart goes out to these people. My heart is gripped with their needs. They have come, some of them have come a long distance and they haven't eaten. Whatever their food was that they had when they came here, it's gone. And now they're going to get real hungry. Some of them are not going to be able to make it home. And my heart goes out to them. Jesus' heart was a heart full of holy love and sympathy. And he cared for them. Jesus is God in our humanity, cares for people. He knew all their thoughts and their anxieties and their concerns and their problems. Mark tells us that there were 4,000 people. Matthew is a little bit more specific. Matthew 15:38. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So a conservative estimate would have been, most people have more than one child in those days for sure. Women and children, 3 times 4, 12,000 people. Conservative. And I imagine Jesus looking around the crowd, just looking at them with a heart melting with compassion for them. And he looks over on his right, there's a young man and his wife, and they have a little girl. And Jesus is God, he knows thoughts, he knows what they're thinking, he can hear them speak. And I imagine Jesus feeling real sympathy and concern for this young couple. He hears the mom say, or maybe she's just thinking, what are we going to do with little Anna? She's hungry. She hasn't eaten for a day. I don't know how we're going to make it. Maybe she tells her husband, she looks at him, you know how married couples, they kind of look at each other and they know what the other one's thinking. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Jesus' heart is moved with a tender concern and compassion for all those thousands of men and women and children. Biblical compassion not only feels sorry, real compassion, the compassion of Christ, feels and does whatever is necessary to alleviate the suffering, to help those who are needy. Real compassion, the compassion of Jesus, feels and does whatever is needy to help those who cannot help themselves. And we've always heard, well, God helps those who help themselves. No, He doesn't. For He shall deliver the needy when He cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. Psalm 72, somewhere in Psalm 72. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Compassion is love in action. You just don't have compassion and say, oh, I feel sorry for you. You got to do something. That's sympathy. Compassion, that's pity. Compassion does something. And Jesus did something. I have compassion on the multitude. Guess what? The disciples need to know something's going to happen here. Something. Jesus is not just going to feel something. He's going to do something. Verse 4. Jesus' disciples said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Flashback. Flashback to chapter 6. You remember chapter 6? They're up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a bunch of Jews. There are 5,000 of the Jews, plus women and children. And this is only several months earlier. And almost the same thing happened. These were Jews. The ones he was dealing with were Gentiles. And the disciples have the same stupid question. How are we going to feed them? What are we going to do? There are some differences. Similarities and differences. The two miraculous feedings. And they were miracles for sure. And the one on the northern side of Galilee, Jesus broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, broke the fish, gave it to the disciples. Somehow it multiplied. There was a rerun of that lesson that the disciples needed to learn. What was the rerun? You guys need to learn compassion of Christ. Lesson number 21 or 31, I don't know. The compassion of Christ. You guys need to learn this wonderful lesson. Where are we going to get food to feed all these people in the wilderness? Both times, there were great multitudes of people with no food, and there were 12 disciples with no compassion. You say, boy, they were stupid. Yeah, this is a mirror to look at us and say, you know what? I'm just like that. How much compassion do we have? And so, the first time there was a young boy, he gave them 5 loaves and 2 fish, 2 little sardine-like fish. And here the disciples gave Jesus all that they had, 7 loaves and a few of the same kind of fish, little fish. And after feeding 5,000, the disciples had gathered 12 baskets. And it's interesting, in the one in the southeast corner, they fed 4,000 people and they had leftovers. They filled 7 baskets. But there's a different word that's used for the baskets. The 12 baskets were small baskets. The ones down in the Gentile land, there were 7 baskets, but they were big baskets, fishing baskets. Same word is used in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, 25. The disciples let Saul down over the wall in a basket. It was big enough for a man. And there were seven large baskets of leftovers down there feeding the Gentiles. Verses 10 through 12. Immediately Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Or Matthew says Magdala. Well, which is it? Dalmanutha or Magdala? It's like saying, well, we had church today in Augusta County. And somebody else gives a report. It was in Verona. One's more specific than the other. And it didn't take long. They get in the boat and they head toward the western shore of Galilee. And it didn't take long for the religious inspectors to show up and start an argument with Jesus. They were disputing with him. They were always disputing with him. They kept on asking him to show them a sign. And that word sign means a miracle. Let's see a miracle. Show us who you are. If you're really the Christ, if you're the Son of God, show us another miracle. Testing him, Mark tells us. And here's Jesus' response. He sighed deeply. An intensified internal groan escaped from his mouth. Something showing something of his deep personal grief and anguish over the hardened, unbelieving hearts of these religious men. Religious guys have hard hearts. Hard to save them. They think they got it all together. Jesus has never saved anybody that has it all together. He saves people who are coming apart. I remember talking to a man at a rescue mission one time, a homeless man. He said, I'm at the end of my rope. I said, good, that's where God saves people, at the end of the rope, not at the beginning. Jesus said, why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given to this generation. Matthew is interesting. He adds something. Matthew 16:4, he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? It was the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these religious guys down there in Jerusalem after Jesus rose from the dead, these angels are there, they come and they roll away the stone and they have a Roman guard there. And the Roman guard falls out because they're scared. And then when they wake up, the body's gone. And they run into Jerusalem and they tell the chief priests and the Pharisees, guess what happened? The body's gone. Well, how did that happen? Well, these shiny angels came. And the religious guys didn't want to hear that. They said, well, don't tell anybody. Here, we're going to give you money. We're going to pay you off. And you won't get into trouble. We'll take care of everything. They paid them a large sum of money and tell the people that his disciples came and stole them. Because they didn't want to believe. Verse 13, one of the scariest phrases in the whole Bible. And he left them. Jesus just left these religious guys to themselves. He left them in their unbelief. And speaking to the same Pharisees, different Pharisees, but the same kind of people, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 15, 13 through 14, every plant which my heavenly Father's not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Speaking of these same kinds of people, in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in your name? Have we not done cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works and miracles? Have we not done that? And the scripture says, Jesus is going to say to them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You can say you preach. You can say you cast out demons. You could say you've done many miracles. But I'm going to say, depart from me. Your religion is not going to get it. Jesus left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side, going farther up the coast, the northern coast of Galilee, where the Jordan River comes in there, to another location, somewhere around Bethsaida. Verses 14 through 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? And the rest of the verses show us something of our Savior's holy frustration with his disciples. I come up with the phrase, holy frustration. And they said, maybe that's a too strong a word. Jesus was frustrated. And then I looked it up, and some other people used it too, even Piper. So I said, oh, wonderful, I can use it. Everything that Jesus ever did, ever said, ever felt was holy. Frustration is an emotion, anger is an emotion, and there's holy anger and there's holy frustration. Jesus' disciples always seem to be struggling with the same problem of spiritual stupidity. So Jesus was frustrated with a holy frustration. Now let me tell you what the difference is, I think. Sinful frustration is the strong feeling of discouragement mingled with impatience and anger when something doesn't go our way or when someone doesn't do what we want them to do. Sometimes we have that problem frustrated with our wives or frustrated with our husbands or frustrated with our children because they don't do what we want them to do and we get angry and impatient with them. Sinful frustration. Holy frustration is a strong feeling of disappointment mingled with the realization that this world and everything in this world is still morally sinful and imperfect. Everything and everyone. But God is at work and he's redeeming and reconciling all things to himself, and he's using his people who by his grace are never going to quit working to accomplish what God is doing in this world. That's the difference. The difference is holy frustration is a strong feeling of disappointment mingled with the realization that this world and everything in this world is imperfect. My problem is when I get frustrated most of the time, I get frustrated because something's not working the way I want it to work or someone's not doing what I want them to do, and I get impatient with them and I forget that this world, this whole world is sinful and imperfect. And more than that, this guy is sinful and imperfect. Listen to Piper. He says, and this encouraged me to use frustration. Jesus himself tasted a kind of holy frustration with what happened with the people around him. Even to his own disciples, he said, and he's speaking about another text. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It helps, Piper says, helps me anyways, to know that there is a kind of godly frustration with imperfections of this age, including the imperfections of God's people and including the imperfections of the whole system. And I would add to that, including the imperfections of me. Holy frustration is always accompanied by loving patience, forbearance, and compassion for others. Verse 15. Literally, he used an imperfect tense verb. Literally, he's saying, he repeatedly charged them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Matthew says, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He linked the Sadducees and Herod. There seems to be a linkage there, and there was. One Greek scholar translates it, constantly be keeping a discerning mind's eye upon and ever be on the lookout for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And Jesus uses the word leaven to warn his disciples to watch out for the corrupting influences and of the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of Herod and the Sadducees. Pharisees were legalistic hypocrites. Matthew 23:3, do not do according to their works. Speaking of the Pharisees, for they say and they do not do. In fact, Luke 12:1 specifies, it says it right out clearly. Here's the leaven, it's their hypocrisy. They were to keep watching out for the corrupting influences of Herod and the Sadducees, who were secularistic skeptics, living life for the here and now. Their philosophy was you only have one life to live, so live it. Live it out. Verse 16, the disciples heard the word leaven and they thought bread. The disciples reasoned among themselves. Literally, they dialogued among themselves, or they could have said they talked to each other, or they argued with one another. Whatever it was, they were at a distance from where Jesus was, and he heard and knew, or he saw, or he knew their thoughts, he knew what was going on. So the conversation among the disciples might have gone something like this. Peter said to his brother Andrew, I thought I told you to get that bread. Didn't you get the bread? And Andrew says, well, I told Matthew to get it. And Judas said, well, you dummies, you left all that bread in Decapolis, you dummies. Could have gone something like that. Jesus, knowing what these men were thinking, knowing what they were whispering, asked them 9 questions. How much time do we have? 9 questions. And the 9 questions were designed to remind these very special men about spiritual lessons that they should have learned over the last several days and maybe over the last couple of years. They should have learned them and they didn't learn them. And he's reminding them and he's using these questions to do that. God always asks questions that he knows the answers to. But he asks the questions to bring conviction in our lives. Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? That was a question. But he knew what the answer was. It was just to convict Jonah. And the Lord asked us questions too. Are you still clueless about spiritual things? That's a modern way of saying, don't you have understanding? So we asked these 9 questions. I'm not going to go over them. I'm just going to read them. Why do you reason among because of no bread? He says, why are you just thinking about no bread? It's not about bread. I'm talking about the corrupt teaching and hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the corrupting worldly philosophies of the Herodians and the Sadducees. And you guys are thinking about bread. And if I was saying that, the impatience would come up. And I'd say, you dummies. But he didn't say that. And then he says, do you not yet perceive nor understand? Or when are you going to start understanding these things? I'm not going to be with you forever. He didn't say that, but I'm reading into it. Is your heart still hardened? Still hardened. He didn't say, is your heart hardened? Are you hardening your heart? Are you still hardened? In fact, Mark chapter 6, you remember when the disciples were in the boat and there was a windstorm and they thought they were going to capsize, and Jesus comes walking on the water and they're scared. You remember what happened? Disciples all saw Jesus walking on the water and were troubled, but immediately talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, and they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Jesus said, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What do you do with these things here? Do you see? Do you hear? Don't you remember? Sometimes you and I can get so busy and so sinfully frustrated over what's going on today and so anxious and fearful about what could happen tomorrow that we forget the goodness of God every day. He's good every day. Every day he's good. And we forget it because we're so anxious and we get so frustrated about so many different things. We forget the goodness of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why does he say that? Ken, why does he say that? Because we forget. We forget. We're forgetful people. How is it that you do not understand? So, two lessons real quick. Two lessons. Lesson number one, the lesson of understanding. It's not enough for us to fill our head with knowledge. Do you understand? Or are you stuck on stupid? He didn't say that. I just said it. Maybe that's wrong. But don't you understand? Don't you understand? It's not enough just to know the truth. What do we do? Let me just quote some scripture. Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be like a mule. Don't be like a horse. They don't have any understanding. Psalm 119, 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. How do we get understanding? We cry to the Lord for it. Proverbs 2, 2 through 6. So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. They come from the Lord. I cry to the Lord, help me, Lord. Give me understanding. So we have the lesson of understanding. Do you understand? Lesson number two. Lesson of Christ-like compassion. That's where he was going. That's where he was going. You need to understand. You need to be able to reach out to these Gentile idolaters, pagans. You need to reach out to people who are different. You need to love them and care for them and have compassion for them. Another quote from John Piper. He says, this should hit some of us right in the conscience. There are liberals who talk compassion for the weak and oppressed, but they support the butchery of the weakest persons, the unborn, even to the point of birth. Does not make abortion less evil. That there are conservatives who talk compassion for unborn persons, but feel little interest or compassion for their own neighbors, let alone the sorrows of countless poor, does not make inattentive heartlessness less evil. That liberals justify their support for butchery in the name of freedom, and conservatives justify their indifference to the miseries of poverty in the name of freedom, does not conceal the selective nature of the freedoms they want. The one says, keep your hands off my body. The other says, keep your hands off my wallet. And another pastor and author from the 1840s, late 1800s, J.R. Miller, he says, we should learn to look at the blemishes and the faults of others only through the eyes of love, with sympathy, patience, and compassion. We do not know the secret history of the lives of others around us. We do not know what piercing sorrows have produced the scars that we see in people's lives. We do not know the pains and the trials which make life hard to many with whom we are tempted to be impatient. If we knew all the secret burdens and the heart wounds which many keep hidden beneath their smiling faces, we would be patient and gentle with all people. Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. This is the work of God. So aren't you, if you're a Christian, you're a work of God. As a work of God, you need to praise Him. How? With your lips and with your life. And we need to care. We need to really care like Jesus cared for poor, needy, different, difficult people. You've heard that it was said by them, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you understand? Let's pray.